Well, it again is a great privilege to be here with all of you, to speak to all of you about the things of God. I suppose we are all a bit tired, but that puts us in a good place to turn away from the strength of the flesh, to trust in the Spirit of the living God, to do what the strength of man cannot do. This morning we spoke much about Christ, about His death. And I hope that you have understood things that maybe you did not understand before. That Christ has done a great work in dying, in shedding His blood for you. And you say, possibly, as you sit out there, was it for me? Was it for me? Do you desire salvation? Do you want to be free from sin? Then Christ shed His blood for you. But what I want you to understand tonight, we need to try to address several things, but I must finish something of what was done this morning. I told you of Christ's death, His sacrifice once and for all for you. But not only was He sacrificed, not only did He die, but on the third day, He rose again from the dead. That is a great truth of the gospel, and the gospel has not been preached unless Christ has been preached as raised. He is alive. Now, first of all, I want us to go to the book of Romans. And as I warned you often to listen carefully so that you might understand the cross, I warn you now to listen carefully that I am going to present two proofs of Christ's person and His work. We're going to touch upon this briefly. And if these two proofs are not good enough for you, I can only say this. No other proof will be given you. These are the proofs that God has laid before us. And if they don't suit your fancy, if they don't agree with your palate, well then know this, you'll receive nothing else from God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. Everything in the Scriptures concerns God's Son. There is no way, even if I quoted to you the book of Colossians, there is no way I can exalt enough this central truth that in the mind of God, Christ is supreme and everything that ever has been or ever will be or exists today concerns the Son. He is central in the mind and heart of God. And we are only right with God when He is central in our hearts and minds. And he goes on, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And now here's the part we want to get to. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What did the resurrection do? It declared Him to be the Son of God with power. This does not mean that at the resurrection, Jesus Christ became the Son of God. Nor does it mean that prior to the resurrection, no proof of His sonship was given. What it is saying is the magnificent public demonstration of Almighty God that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God is the resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus may have stood in the middle of Jerusalem and with an accent foreign to the scholars of his day who inhabited that city, he may have stood up and cried out, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and they may have responded with cackles and mocking and laughter. But I assure you, on the day he came out of that tomb, no one would have laughed. He is the risen King. And God has given you one great evidence. He has said once and for all, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And He said it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Isn't it amazing, young person? You can go to any tomb of any prophet except one, because he is not there. He has risen. And as the early church said, he has risen indeed. So how do we know? What proof has God given us that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son? He was raised from the dead. Here we see that he was raised from the dead. We see the involvement of the Spirit of God. In other places, we see the involvement of the Father Himself. And in other places, gloriously, we hear Christ say, "I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again." This demonstrates His majesty and His power. For this reason, the reformers threw away the crucifix, the sign of the Catholic Church with Jesus still hanging on a tree, because we do not serve a dead Savior. We serve a resurrected Lord. Now let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." It is a very difficult text. He was raised because of our justification. What does it mean? Does it mean that the cross was not enough? That in order to atone for our sins, something else had to follow? No. On the cross, Jesus said some very important words before he died. Do you remember what he said? "It is finished." Then what does this mean? The resurrection proves it is God's public declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. It is also God's public declaration that the death of Christ satisfied His justice, appeased His wrath, and made the justification of the wicked possible. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? God has raised Him from the dead. How do we know that His death on the cross was sufficient to save us? God raised Him from the dead. And so we know that all has been done. He died in weakness. He was raised in power. But now, I want us to go to a passage that maybe you've never thought of before. We talk of Christ's death. We talk of Christ's resurrection. Now let's talk about His ascension. His ascension. Where is Jesus now? And if he is there, why is he there? I want us to look. Go to Psalms. First of all, Psalms 16. We're going to touch just a little bit more on the resurrection. It says in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Never forget, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Never forget, Jesus Christ was man. And what he did for us as a man. And even though he had to go through the terrors of death, he says this, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Christ had the heart of a lion, because even though he bore sin, it was not his sin he bore. He was perfectly righteous. And Proverbs tells us that a righteous man is bold, he is confident, he is strong. But Christ, unlike us, was righteous in himself. And even passing through the terrors of death, he is able to say securely, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Utter confidence in his God. For this reason, he could say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The boldness of Jesus is absolutely amazing. Such confidence he had. Because he was without sin. He could stand before men and say, which one of you accuses me of sin? And everyone had to bow their head and walk away. But even before God, he could stand in his own righteousness as a man. This is absolutely amazing. He goes on in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That he would die. But he knew, as he told the apostles, and he even told his enemies, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, he knew from the beginning, before the very foundation of the world, he knew that he had set his heart to redeem for himself a people. He knew the plan. He knew the design. He knew exactly what he had to do. And he knew exactly the outcome. It would be victorious. There was nothing left hanging in the balance. There was no ifs and maybes about this program that God had set in motion. His Son would become flesh. His Son would live a perfect life. His Son would go to the tree, bear our sin, bear our curse, die in our place, and most certainly His Son would rise again from the dead. The Old Testament saints, although they did not see as clearly as we do, they had confidence that God would achieve a miraculous and glorious thing. And they looked to the future and they studied the scriptures and they searched to see when would it happen, how would it happen, but they knew it would. How much greater confidence should you and I have who now look back 2,000 years later and see that God accomplished everything He said He would accomplish in the scriptures, and for the last 2,000 years He's been accomplishing the scriptures. Then he says in verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. You will raise me from the dead. And now look, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Jesus knows earth. Jesus knows humanity. He took it to Himself. He knows what is best for those who dwell on earth. He knows what is best for those who dwell in heaven. He knows every part of the cosmos, every part of the universe. He knows every need of man, every desire of man. And having become man and knowing all things as God and man, look what He says to you. You must believe it. He says that in God, not in this world, not in things, not in materialism, not in your youth, not in your physical beauty or physical strength, but in God, He says, is fullness of joy. Not even in ministry. But in God is fullness of joy, and in His right hand there are pleasures forever. You have got to ask yourself a question. You have got to answer a question, young person. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe a lost world in rebellion against God? Are you going to believe the arch enemy of your soul, Satan, who is a murderer and has murdered through his lies throughout the ages? Or are you going to believe Christ? This will determine how you live. You see, so many of you think that Christianity is something of a martyrdom. Yes, I'm going to lose all and follow Christ. You lose all and follow Christ so that you might find fullness of joy in the presence of God and pleasures with Him in His right hand. What do you think I'm here just because I want to lose things? Do you think missionaries go off to the foreign field just because they want to be written up in old books that nobody reads? They go because they have found something that some of you are too dull of heart to understand. That the fullness of joy that you cannot find in anyone or anything on this earth is found in God. It's found in heaven. And it's even found on earth in those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Who is a down payment, who is something of a guarantee of the greater glory to come. I know that we're talking about the resurrection, but this part is just too important. Do not be a fool. Believe God. Believe Christ. See, many of you might think, if Christ had never been incarnate, you might think, well, God says this because He really doesn't understand my humanity. He doesn't understand what my humanity really needs, or what my humanity really desires, or what would really fulfill my humanity. But see, you can't use that excuse. God became man. And He was tempted in all ways, like us, except without sin. He suffered everything we've suffered. He knows all our desires, all our passions, all our needs, all our wants. And this is His conclusion. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy for man. And in His right hand, there are pleasures forever. And Christ, when He came to this earth, He longed to go home. When He taught the multitudes and healed the sick, He still had an upward glance. He knew where true joy was found. When He hung on the cross, what sustained Him? The joy that was set before Him. What joy? The joy of returning home. Like a fisherman who's gathered all his nets with a full bounty. And he gets that look of satisfaction and peace as he turns the vessel back home with all the riches in store. The joy that was set before him, according to Isaiah, was not only the joy that he would be once again in the presence of his Father, but that he would take you with him. He would take you with him. What a privilege has been opened. What a breach has been made, that even the guilty might find pardon and the enemies reconciled to God, and they can follow the Messiah, their Savior, straight into the throne room of God to find all pleasure and all joy. And yet, some of you will not. Now, let's go for a moment to Psalms 24. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. My dear young person, it doesn't matter to me if you clench your fist and rail at God with the most blasphemous phrases and coarsest words. It will not change the fact that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You are the Lord's. You are. You can submit to that truth with the greatest of joy. You can rebel against it, but it changes nothing. You are the Lord's. Now look what he says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now listen, here is the great question. Ever since the fall of Adam, ever since the fall of your father, Adam, the world, mankind, humanity has been cut off from God. There is more than a cherub standing at the door with a flaming sword, waiting to lop off the head of anyone who would come near. No, man is shut out from heaven. And the great question has always been, how can man be restored? How can the breach between heaven and earth be stopped, be brought together once again? How can it be done? How can a man stand in the presence of God? A man. And how can the glory that Adam lost and lost for his entire race be regained? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us it cannot be regained through the blood of bulls and goats. If we are to be saved, we are to be saved by someone from our stock. If we are to be saved, it must be someone of our flesh who does it. If we are to be saved, it must be someone from our family line who closes the breach. And that is why Paul so emphasizes in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. In the flesh, he was of our stock. God became man. Man had sinned. Man caused the fall. Man closed the door between heaven and earth. For all of that to be reopened and for glory to be restored, a man had to fix it. And who was that man? The man Christ Jesus. The only true servant of Yahweh, the only true witness for Jehovah, the Israel, the Son of God, our elder brother. Because if we believe in Him and have been justified by His blood, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is our Savior, but He is also our forerunner. I want you to look in 24. Here's the question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Who? Well, He says here, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Anyone among us qualify? Anyone among our fathers qualify? Anyone since the beginning of time qualify? Absolutely not. We can follow in suit with John the Apostle, who in the book of Revelation wept because there was no one worthy to open the book. You and I can weep because we look all the way down the line of our family and there is not one person with clean hands and a pure heart who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. All our line is ruined. But then we see Jesus, the only star, the only star in humanity's sky. There is no one else. We are pitch black with sin. We are helpless and undone. But when the line of David seemed extinguished, when the root of Jesse seemed to be nothing more than a dried up stump, there came forth out of the parched ground a branch with no beauty that we should admire him, no glamour that we should take notice of him, no royal robe to make us turn our head. Among 1,000 and 10,000 and 10 million and 10 billion, among the entire population of humanity, there is nothing, and there comes Christ. And when the question is asked to all of humanity, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in the holy place, all of humanity is silent. There is no one. And when all hope is lost, we hear a voice strong as the sea. I am. We turn around. Who would dare answer to this question? We turn around and we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels. Taking upon flesh. And going to a tree to die for His rebellious family. And having hoisted the infinite weight of our sin upon His back, He bore it until He wrestled it to nothing. He drank down all the wrath of God. He cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." They put Him in a tomb. He came back out. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who? Let's go to Psalms. Christ comes forth from the tomb. He meets with His disciples and to many others and gives outstanding proofs that He has risen. And then, now listen to me, the man Christ Jesus ascends out of their sight and is taken up into the clouds. Now here in Psalms 24, verse 7, known as the Ascension Psalm, I just want to illustrate something of the majesty. Imagine this for a moment. Of all humanity, no one can answer the call. No one can ascend into the heavens. No one can be there for us. We are just like Job. Oh, if there was someone who could lay their hand on God, if there was someone who could lay their hand on us, if there was an umpire or a mediator or someone who could pull us together. And Christ ascends into glory. And He comes to the gates of heaven. Just like Jericho, they were shut up tight. None came out and none came in. And then Christ stretches back His neck and He lifts up His head and He straightens His shoulders and He cries out to the doors, "Lift up your heads, O gates! Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." On the other side of the gates, you can hear a scuffle and a rumble and talking and voices. As Spurgeon says, angels climb the ladder of the wall and look over the parapet trying to see, who is this? Never in the history of all of time, never in the history of Adam's race has someone come this far to the gates. And who would dare cry out and command these doors? What man is bold enough to lay his hand to the latch? And this is what they reply from inside of heaven. Who is this King of glory? Who is it outside these doors that command them as though He had the right to command? And they look and they hear this voice. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And for the first time, the bars were broken. The rust was beat away. And the doors began to move. If a seraphim can speak forth things like holy, 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 and shake the very foundations of heaven, then know that when the Lion of the tribe of Judah roars, doors are going to fall, bars are going to break. And they did. And they opened. And there He stood. And in that moment, all the countless myriad and myriad of angels, all of them, finally look once again upon the face of the One who made them. But what is this? He is not only God for us. He's robed in glorified flesh. He is man for us. Man for us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And He passes through those gates. And He comes to the very throne room of God as man. And without one moment of hesitation, He approaches. In that throne room, you better not enter unless you're beckoned. You better not come forth and draw near to that throne unless the One upon it extends His scepter toward you. But Christ needed no permission. He need not ask. There again, the bold confidence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Wrapped in flesh, He looks directly into the face of the Father. He climbs the steps and sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. And I just wonder if the Father did not turn and look and say, "Son, it is finished." And the Son replies, "Father, it is finished indeed." All those books and fantasies and movies, I dare you, bring one forth and show me that it can compare to this one. You watch all sorts of media things and superheroes longing for something bigger and more fantastic than the world that is around you, and you do not realize you can live in it every day. The greatest story ever told just happens to be true. Just happens to be true. What glory. Now go with me to the book of Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel looks forward in a vision, and he sees where the Ancient of Days reigns. Daniel said, "I kept looking. I don't want to be trite, but herein lies your problem." Look what it says. "I kept looking." So many of you have been stirred in your heart, and I'm going to give you a great warning right now. So many of you have been stirred in your heart. And in this week, you have learned an upward glance. You are looking toward God. But now, here comes the question. Will you keep looking? Some of you have been stirred, and not yet have you found assurance. Will you give up and fall back, or will you keep looking? The one thing about men and women who see much of God is they keep looking until they see something. Until He comes. And they look with confidence because they know He has promised to do so. "I kept looking until thrones were set up." Literally, until thrones were thrown. That's what it means. Until thrones were thrown. I mean, when God calls a meeting, there's no delay. Thrones are set up all over. Angels that with one glance could destroy our entire universe bow their heads at the command of God and quickly do His service and set up the seat for Him. And the Ancient of Days, He is called the Ancient of Days not because He is old and decrepit. We have a society that makes an idol out of youth and throws away the elder. Here, God is called the Ancient of Days because He is magnificent. He is eternal. His power does not wane. His wisdom knows no end. He is supreme of supreme of supreme. And this is the God with whom you must deal. And the Ancient of Days took His seat. Something amazing about God. He's just seated. In the book of Daniel, there are all kinds of things going on. Nations coming against nations. Kingdoms being plucked up and destroyed. The world is in an entire turmoil. And God is seated. This represents no problem for His providence. You know, in Psalms chapter 2, it says, the nations are raging and warring against God. But it says God's response to the nations is that He laughs. Do you know what John Calvin said? If God has not yet judged the wicked nations, it is only because it is His time of laughter. He takes no notice of them. He's the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A consuming fire. Blazing, eternal, continuous burnings of holiness. White, bright, blinding light into which no man can look. You stick out your chest and you say, you're not afraid of God. On the day of judgment, you will melt before Him like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. Oh. Creatures so glorious that if we did not know better, we would worship them. As we see in the book of Revelation. Even wise men tempted to bow down before their glory, and the angel has to say, no, stand up. These glorious, now think about it, these glorious, 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 supra-glorious creatures count it the greatest privilege that can possibly exist just to set up the seats in the throne room. And they long with an intense longing to merely look at the things that have been given to you. And you will not serve Him? You have higher purposes? What a pathetic creature you are. You will waste an opportunity not given to the most glorious creatures ever made. You will waste an opportunity to spend your life on youthful lust and then die a wretched fool? The most horrible thing about judgment is the privilege that you turned down. And God simply declares the sentence that you have passed upon yourself. You would not. You would rather have your puny sovereignty? You would rather govern your own life than serve the Ancient of Days? My, what a magnificent creature you are. A tiny worm can enter into your body that cannot even be seen with the naked eye tonight in your bed, and tomorrow you wake up dead. How magnificent you are. I can see why you would not want to bow your knee to this God. And it says, the court sat and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now I'm going to get back to that, hopefully, if I have time. Not to tell you exactly who all these people are or who all these nations are, but to use them as an example. In the midst of all the things that were going on with the Babylonians, the great empire of the Babylonians, the great empire of the Greeks and the great empire of the Romans, the most magnificent empires the world has ever known, the most powerful kings the world has ever known, in the midst of all of that, a child was born in Bethlehem in a cow stall. You say, why? Because God can destroy all the nations of this world with a babe from a stall, born into abject poverty. While Rome was accumulating and amassing territories and lands and riches and treasures, a baby grew in stature, in favor with God and man. He lived in a small place called Nazareth, a despised place, a carpenter by trade. And then one day, according to the will of God, he stepped forth on the scene in Israel, only to be crucified by his own people, but bearing their sins and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. Do you know in the Great Commission, those of you who are missionaries and want to be missionaries, let me tell you something. Jesus said in Matthew 28 to that ragged-tagged group of disciples, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." I'm afraid that for the most part we have missed the power of that statement, and that's why I bring you now to Daniel. Because look in verse 13. "I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This very text has been fulfilled in the man Jesus of Nazareth. I love the language here. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You know where we find this language? Joseph is in a prison in Egypt. And this quick, he is taken out of the prison. That quick, Christ came forth from the tomb. Joseph was brought before the mightiest man in the land, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But this Son of Man was presented before God Almighty, the Ancient of Days. And Pharaoh said to Joseph and to all the people around him, "You have all authority, and not one finger will be lifted or foot will be moved in all of Egypt except by your word." And God looked at Jesus of Nazareth and he said to him, "All authority has been given to you, and not one foot or finger in all the cosmos will move except at your command." That is the authority that Jesus Christ carries. And for him, it is a very light thing. For this universe is like a drop in a bucket to him. And look, go over to chapter 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings," all those powerful kings from Babylon and Greece and Rome, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll never be taken over. It'll never be taken from us. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. What is it saying? A great stone was cut out of a mountain, but it was not done so with human hands. It was not the work of men. It was the work of God Almighty. And that stone came to earth. And for a while, it seemed only the size of a mustard seed. But it died, as all seeds do. And it brought forth much fruit, so that from that small thing grew a tree upon which all the nations find rest. And that tree is also a stone. That not only will crush, but in a sense has already put an end to all nations. You see, something marvelous happened when Jesus was crowned king, and it is this: there are no longer many kings. There are little men sitting on papier-mâché thrones with little tin crowns on their head. That is all. Extension has been given to them for a while. The nations and their great leaders, they're allowed to play and think they have power. But power resides in only one: the child born in a stable, who is now the ascended Lord of glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Go to Psalms 2. We can apply this to present day. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The nations coming together. Usually you find the nations in total disunity. Today you see the nations competing against one another, fighting one another. But in one thing they are all in agreement: they do not want God's king. And though God sends prophets and teachers among them, though God extends His hand to them all day long, they will not. And they rage and they fight and they seek to kill the church and kill her men and kill her women and slaughter her children. But, verse 4, He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And in time, He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Listen to this. This is amazing. All the nations of the world amass all their armies against God and His Christ, and He still doesn't get up from His seat. He just speaks. And it's though you poured gasoline and set them afire. They run wild in anger. Their teeth are clenched, their fists are caught tight, but there is absolutely nothing they can do. And he says this, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." One nation demanding one thing, another nation demanding other things, rights, demands. God, I want this, I want that. God, we wholly reject your king. He says, yes, I know. But as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, and he will remain. There will be no administration change. There will be no changing of the guard. Do not think you can outwait me, because I am eternal. I have set my king on my holy hill, and he will always be the God with whom you must deal. So prepare to meet your God. You see, I talked to you this morning about a lamb crucified in weakness. Tonight, I am talking to you about a lion who knows no weakness, who roars simply for the joy of feeling his strength. And now, the Son himself speaks. Verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This does not mean that Christ is something of a creature, or that Christ was begotten in the sense that there was a time when he was not. The inspired writers in the book of Acts use this as a reference to the resurrection, which signals the turn in these events, doesn't it? Crucified in weakness, raised in power, ascended into glory. And he goes on and he says this. Now the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Son, it's all yours. It's all yours. Do with it what you like. And to the wicked he gives this warning: "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." My dear friends, you need to know something. Christ is altogether lovely, and Christ is horrifying. Christ is gracious and forgiving, and he is stern and unbending. As the old preachers used to say, "I've got good news and I've got bad news." The good news is Christ reigns. The bad news is Christ reigns. It depends upon your place before Christ. But nonetheless, he reigns. He reigns. I heard one preacher say, I'm not sure, but I think it was R.C. Sproul, but it may not have been, taking this text in verse 9, "Some will bow before Christ out of sheer devotion and love, and others will bow before Christ because their kneecaps will be broken with a rod of iron. He will shatter the nations like earthenware. He's not a tame lion." There's a reason why there is fire in his eyes. Now the warning. Now listen to me. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Don't be foolish, you kings of the earth. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Listen, he's addressing The most powerful men. If I had an opportunity to preach to all the leaders of the world, this is the passage I would give to them. I would not try to teach them about some soft Christ so that they might accept Him. No, I would tell them about this Christ, and I would tell them to be warned and to tremble. I would tell them to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, literally. Kiss the Son. Now look at this. This is about Jesus. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. I can say the same thing to you tonight. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bow your knee to the Son, lest He become angry with you and you perish in the way. The book of Revelation is called to mind. Christ appears, and the great captains and the mighty men of this earth, they cry out with a loud voice for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine such a thing? For His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There is a reason why the writer said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." A storm is coming, unlike anything the world has ever seen. A time when history, which is not circular but linear, will stop at the appearing of the Son of Man. And only those who take refuge in Him will be saved. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? You